Acts 11, and our text begins this morning at verse 19. Stand from me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. You may be seated. Sometimes we play a sort of word association game when we introduce our concepts and topics of our sermons this morning. There's a word that sticks out in my mind as I think about this text, and maybe you have an idea or a word or a concept you associate, but it's the word fundamentals. Fundamentals. And whenever I hear that word fundamentals, I think of Maravich drills. Anybody know what those are? A generation ago, one of the greatest basketball players that ever stepped onto the hardwood floors was a man named Pistol Pete Maravich. And he was like a magician with a basketball. If you ever watched the Harlem Globetrotters, that was Pistol Pete Maravich. He could dribble, pass, and shoot, and play in a way that just dazzled. But, you don't just show up one day with a pair of shorts on and step onto a court and pick up a ball and play like that. To be that kind of a special person, you have to work hard. You have to commit yourself to the fundamentals. And so Maravich had a series of drills that he would do every single day. Walking around with that basketball in his hand, constantly getting its feel, grasping it, dribbling it, bouncing against walls, ceilings, whatever it takes. And so what evolved from that were a series of drills called the Maravich drills. And I can remember from as far back as I began playing basketball as a young man, our coach drilled it into our minds that we were to commit ourselves to the Maravich drills every day. And so we would practice those Maravich drills because our coach always told us that practicing the fundamentals was the key to success. Now you take whatever story or concept fits with you. I bet you all here this morning have some notion of what fundamentals are and how critical they are to being successful. But the point was that if you can master the fundamentals, you can play. You can pass, you can shoot, and you can win. And let's face it, that's why people play. But when I think of the concept of fundamentals, I think it has an appropriate application to our text because it seems to me they're illustrated here. Fundamentals are illustrated here, and fundamentals as a key to success, the concept at least is illustrated in our text because what we have before us is the very first church plant in the Gentile world. The very first church plant intentionally formed in the Gentile world. The narrative of it, its formation, how it came to pass, its origin, and so forth, is placed before us here in verses 19 through 21. And it's critically important for us to learn from because the planting of the church of Antioch was the beginning of the outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ancient world. You could say this morning that Antioch was the gateway for the gospel to go to the Gentiles and to you. That's how fundamentally significant the planting of this church was. But as we look at it, it seems to me we can appreciate this is a watershed moment in redemptive history and at the same time realize that there are lessons to be learned from this about how Christ grows his kingdom. There are fundamentals here that if the church will follow in every generation, in every place, that Christ will bless. And so what we want to think about this morning is how Christ raised up a church for his name and spread his gospel using these fundamentals. And there are four of them in our text. target population centers where people are, duh. But it's critical. A profile of planters. There's several of them I want us to think about. There's a couple of things that leap off the page at you when you read this text. That's bringing us to the third point. Gospel-centered preaching. Freely offered to all men. It's found here in your verse, and I hope it excited you this morning when you read this with me. Some of them said, hey, let's start preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Radical concept. And then that savory idea you find in verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them. You see, if that doesn't happen, nothing happens. So we have four fundamentals here. And this is what Christ would teach us this morning. If we would build the kingdom of Christ in our Antioch, we need to commit ourselves to them. Let's think first of all of targeting population areas. In other words, this is where people are. The people who need the gospel is where you take it. That's essentially the point here. And as we start this point, we need to place our text in context. If your Bible's open, it should be. If you have it with you, look at verse 19. Right before you read, before our text in verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. There's your context. That is foundational to what follows here. We've been building up to this moment for months as we've been expounding the text. We've been watching the trail. If you think of it as a series of breadcrumbs left behind you to find your way back home, this is it. We've been laying the breadcrumbs down piece by piece by piece from the end of chapter 6. Waiting for this moment. But now here it is. In the backdrop of our passage is this huge, important concept. The gospel going to the Gentiles. We saw the beginning shape of it in chapter 9 as Peter preached in Lydda and in Joppa. It spilled over into chapter 10. You know the story of Cornelius. I don't have to repeat it. And through all of this, we've been watching God's hand upon His church and the movement of the people of God. But I think this is a summary line that you can't ignore when you think about the book of Acts. It's not just a theological statement. It is. God grants repentance unto life. It's a gift. It's foundational to salvation. You can't be saved unless God gives it to you. When we hear things like that, our hearts are warmed and encouraged because it reminds us this morning that the only reason why we're here, the only reason why we have a relationship with Jesus is because He gave it to us. It's a rich thought, but it's also a practical thing that makes us really take note. God changed His operations in a sense, focusing for so long on the Jews for His plan to unfold. But now Gentiles are receiving the Word. And it's that massive change in God's dealings that we've been preparing for. It's unleashed like a floodgate now. In our text, and we're going to briefly pause with some more Jerusalem politics stuff in chapter 12, but from here on out, the rest of the book of Acts, it's all about the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's all about the kingdom of God spilling out from Jerusalem and Judea, going to the ends of the earth as Christ said it should, as Christ commanded that it would, as Christ ordained that it would. So here we have this massive thing here in the backdrop, which is so essential for us. And I think it's critical for us this morning to realize that the very first place that the scattered church went was to the biggest city they could find. That's Antioch. There's several things about the city I want us to appreciate. And the first thing that I want us to appreciate about Antioch, as we consider the fundamentals of church planting, is that it was the third largest city in the known world of the day. Alexandria in Egypt was just a bit bigger. Rome, of course, was significantly larger. But at this time, this was the largest city you could find where they were. And it was a city of great significance. It had been built by an old king for his dad who was named Antiochus. That's why it's called Antioch. And eventually the Romans conquered it, and they thought that it was such a wonderful and beautiful city. There is still a street running through the city of Antioch to this day, which was built over 2,000 years ago. And it was laid out on a system of grids. It was the most high-tech city of the era. It was beautiful. It was dotted with parks and trees. And it was just a beautiful place. It was a place of great significance. That's where the Roman governor would stay. It was where the seat of the Roman administration for the entire area of Syria was. It was a commercial hub. It was a place of economic vitality. Antioch in the ancient world was called Antioch on the Orontes, which was the name of the river which flowed through the city, which went down to a seaport on the Mediterranean. And because of its unique situation, that river supplied a vein for commerce. And therefore, Antioch was one of the richest cities in the world because of its location. Had a huge inland harbor on the river, and it was a place where that was alive with economic activity. And it was a place that was multicultural and multi-ethnic and multi-religious. It was kind of like where we live. One ancient commentator said it was the marriage of Greek culture and the Greek world with the Indian world, that is from the Orient, the Far East. And so if you were to take a census survey of the people who lived there, you would have found people from all over the world resided in that city. Which tells us it was a strategically important city, because if you could reach the people in Antioch, you could reach the rest of the world. I tell people about LA the same way. If you could reach the people of Los Angeles, you can reach the entire world, because as far as I know, and I've only lived here for 15 years, no one is from LA. Maybe a couple of you are, but I almost never meet anybody from here who's from here. Everybody is from somewhere else. They're from other countries and cultures, and they have family all over the world. So if you reach people here, they're going to get on the phone or the interweb or whatever you call these things, and Snapchat or whatever, and they're going to talk to people. Right? That's what Antioch was like. So if you could reach it, people of God, I want you to understand how strategic this is, how Christ was leading his church. There were Greeks and Syrians and Phoenicians and Jews and Arabs and Persians, Indians and Egyptians. Everybody was there in a place full of idolatry. The grossest form of pagan worship prevailed there. And it was known finally for its gross immorality. You know you live in a place of gross immorality when a Roman is worried about your culture. The ancient Roman poet Juvenal said derisively of Antioch that the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber, and its filth fills Rome. Now, that is quite a barbed statement if you know anything about ancient Rome, because it was the most debauched, filthy, corrupt, immoral place in the world. And yet this Roman poet is saying Antioch is worse. So what does that tell you finally about this big city of strategic significance? It was a place where sinners were. That means it's a great place for the gospel. I have to say, over the years, I have been utterly fascinated, having helped plant a church in Las Vegas, that I have ministers come up to me and say, "Why in the world would you ever do that? Just tell the Christians to leave." I find that thinking just stunning. The gospel is for sinners. That's exactly where the church should be. That was Antioch. You could say it was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. is a place where people needed to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of them who didn't even have a whiff of His name. It's no accident that this is the first Gentile church plant of the ancient world. Jesus Christ planted His flag there because people were desperately, awfully sinful there. There's a pattern to be learned from it, surely, because if you trace the rest of the New Testament out, guess where all of the stories about church planting take place? They all take place in significant cities of the ancient Roman Empire. We could say then that the church learned a lesson from the planting of the church in Antioch, that the known Roman world of the time was reached by reaching the large cities, and from there the tributaries of the gospel went to the interior portions of the world. There's a lesson to be learned. People who study this for a living, who are academics, remind the church that if we are to be useful for Christ in our day, we need to model what the apostles did. They intentionally went to places where Christ wasn't named, and there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, and they looked at those things and they said, "Here, the fields are white unto harvest. Let's stay here and build churches for Christ." We ought to be happy this morning, people of God. We live in such an area. We ought to be happy and feel blessed this morning that we live in such an area. If you just limit your thinking to Orange County, there are 3.1 million people here. This is nothing of the 20 million in the metro area of LA. I'm shocked by how large this area is. Driving down to Temecula yesterday, you can drive for 50 some odd miles and never run out of city. In this direction, that direction, and that direction, there's people everywhere. And it's a multi-ethnic place in which we live. There are white people, there are Latino people, there are Asian people, there are people from all over the world in large numbers here. And that means we're in a place where if we're busy about the Lord's work, we could be used by Christ. That was our thought when we started this church plant. We said when we started this, we wanted to build as many Reformed churches as there were AMPM mini marts. We said that from the beginning. I wrote about it. I wrote articles about it. We spoke of it all of the time. You see, there's been a ridiculous idea among Reformed people that you plant one here on a little island and you have people drive 30, 40, 50, 60 miles to it. And that was not our idea. Our idea was to build churches on every street corner so that instead of driving to work, you could have got up this morning and just walked. How about that? Pack up your baby in a stroller and walk down to the end of the street and go to church and worship the Lord. How blessed would that be? That was our desire. That was our aim. Why? Because we learned it from the Word of God. We learned it from studying the Antioch church. There's a great pattern here for us. You see, we feel the wind in our sails when we read verse 18. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And then we see the feet applied to the doctrine in the very next text. Here, the people of God are taking it to this great city to say, we want to win this for Christ. That's our goal. That's what we learn here. That's what we apply to ourselves. So we ask this morning, who can do it? Our first fundamental here is that the church needs to be busy taking the gospel to where people are, where sinners are, so we can win them to Christ. But who does it? And I hope we're surprised this morning. I hope we're surprised about who does it. Because I want you to look at your Bible. Verse 19, everything that you want to know about who did this is wrapped up in that word, those who were scattered. That's one word in the original, by the way. Everything that we want to know about who does this kind of work is wrapped up in that word, those who are scattered. So if your Bible's open, just turn back with me to chapter 8. If it's not, it's fine. You can just hear it. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, I want you to notice that we have the very same people who are introduced to you there in verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were, what? Do you have that word there? Scattered. Where? Judea, Samaria. Look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is so refreshing to us to hear this morning, because as exciting as it was to hear about the church being formed in Acts 2, and hearing about thousands of people come to Christ, you know, one thing that kind of needles you is you have the story of a growing church, but not a going church. See the difference? You had the story of a growing church, thousands, but not a going church. And the reason that disappoints is because Jesus said, you can't stay here. You are going to be my disciples under the ends of the earth. You're going to make disciples. You're going to take the gospel to the ends. And they're just sitting there growing but not going. And the thing that it took to make them a going church was that God put His hand upon them and He scattered them. And so we read about these scattered ones in verse 8:1 here. These people were scattered because they identified with Jesus Christ. These people were scattered because they loved Christ and they were unashamed to speak about Christ. And for that reason, one of their leaders, Stephen, was savagely put to death and the church was persecuted and they were swept out of their homes in Jerusalem and they packed their suitcases or whatever they could carry on their back and they left. And they went to Judea, Samaria, and these are the very people now that you find in your text this morning in verse 19. And we're told a little something about their itinerary. They were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen. And they went to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So there you have it. You have the going church now. And I wanted you to notice this morning, people of God, who these church planters were. And you can find that by just looking at your Bible, at Acts 8:1. The church was scattered except for who? The apostles. So who are these people? They are you. Who are these people? They are ordinary believers. Who are these people? These are people who have tasted the refreshing streams of grace in Christ. These are people who know what it's like to rejoice in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. These are people who have been delivered from sin's tyranny and dominion and terror and corruption. These are ordinary believers. And what do we find when those ordinary believers were scattered? Well, you find it in chapter 8, verse 4. Everywhere they went preaching the word. And now you come to our text, and what do you see they're doing? They're still, what? Verse 19, speaking the word. The profile of a church planter is an ordinary believer. I'll say it again. The profile of a church planter is an ordinary believer. Let me beat up on our own. In reform circles for far too long, we've had a theory of church planting which has been a complete failure. And the theory of church planting is send a man. Send a man. So we call a man. We raise funds for a man. We send a man. And he fails. The failure rates of Reformed church planting are the highest I'm aware of among evangelicalism. The reason? Because a man can't build a church. The people of God build a church. Ordinary believers build the church. Because ordinary believers are the means that God uses to connect the gospel to people and communities and families and situations. So, people of God, when you read this story this morning, you're not taking a trip to the museum to say, isn't that fascinating? These scattered ones took the gospel where they went. No, what you're looking at is a challenge for yourself. This is what we are to be. Are you a believer in Christ this morning? Find yourself in this picture. Find yourself in this picture. The people of God as a whole took the word with them where they went. I beg you this morning, look at the word. Look at the word. You are in it. You are in Christ and you are in the word. He would have you go with him. So, first of all, profile of a church planter as an ordinary believer. Yeah, there's ministers. I get that. I'm not denying that. I know there's an institution of the church. I know that there's a call for a pastor to preach and to do all those things. I'm not denying that. But on the other hand, I can't help but notice what the Word of God teaches me this morning, that the people of God go together with this, and they are a huge part of it. The second thing about them is they're resilient and persevering. They're resilient and persevering. In chapter 8, verse 1, you could read that text and stub your toe on it. Wow, that's interesting. Here they are scattered. Here they are taking the word. But then you read three chapters later, and what's got to be at least 3 years later, what are they doing? The same scattered people are doing what? The same thing they did when they were first scattered. Taking the word. The thing they took is what's so significant for us. Because the thing they took is the very reason for why they are scattered. Their identification with Jesus Christ, their identification with the gospel is the reason why they don't have a home anymore. The reason they're on the run, the reason they're packing their belongings on their back is because of the gospel. And yet, I want you to notice, years have elapsed and they're still doing the thing which they did when they began. They're identifying with Christ. They're speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. That's resilience. That's perseverance. And that's critical to planting churches, because the greatest thing that we run into when we plant churches is the fear of the unknown. I remember one time hearing a pastor talk about he was doing a church plant and he lamented, I miss the old days of being in an established church. You have a big, beautiful building. You don't worship in a place like this. You have your own office, photocopiers, a secretary, staff. It looks important. And when you're a church planter and a group of people, you don't have all that. You're just doing your best to reach people for Christ. There's a lot that doesn't always go right. So you have to be resilient. You have to be persevering. These people were resilient and persevering. And you know, we don't hear anything of their success in Phoenicia or Cyprus, but they kept at it. And those people who kept at it end up being used by Christ to plant a church which reached the world. Resilience. Perseverance. If we are to be useful for Christ and building up His kingdom, that's essential. Another essential element here of the church planter profile is they're unashamed of the gospel. They are unashamed of the gospel. Notice you read here, they went about speaking the word. They went about speaking the word. Even though they had been persecuted, they went about speaking it. When you come to verse 20, you see the same thing. They went to the Greeks also, preaching the gospel. They were unashamed. The greatest obstacle to planting a church is people who are ashamed of the gospel. You realize that? The greatest obstacle to planting a church is people who are ashamed of the gospel. Because if I'm not speaking the gospel, no one's going to get saved. They were unashamed. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed? That I can understand why you could be. Our culture hates Christ. Our culture hates the idea that there's only one way to be saved. Our culture hates the idea of talking about sin and judgment. If they have an idea of God, He's just love. You tell them that God hates sin and He punishes it, people don't like you anymore. Talk about the Christ and the bloody cross, they think it's barbaric. I understand how you can become ashamed. The world has us right where it wants us if we're quiet, if we don't want to talk about Jesus to our friends and our family and our co-workers and the people we're around. The world has us exactly where He wants us. You can't build a church that way. If you're ashamed this morning, and I understand it, it's happened to me multiple times in my life and my ministry. I understand the fear. How do you get over it? You pray. You ask God for boldness. The church prayed for boldness at times when it wasn't doing it. Prayed for boldness. You read in the New Testament. You sit down and you think about the mercy of the gospel. You think about what Jesus Christ means to you. What has He done for you? He's forgiven you of your sins. He has put His Spirit within you. He is your shepherd. He loves you. He provides for you, protects you. You think about those things. That's how you become unashamed, as you think, what has Christ done for you? It far outweighs the scorn and ridicule of the world. The worst thing that somebody can say to you is something insulting. They were unashamed. The other thing is they had a love for the lost. That's evident to me in the way we read this in verse 19. At first glance, it may catch us the wrong way. It says they went about speaking the word to no one except for Jews alone. And you can say, well, that sounds very exclusive. And it was. They hadn't heard yet of that great refreshing wind of verse 18. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. So verse 19 tells us what they were doing and how they were thinking before this great change had occurred. But you know, even that's the case, I can still say something which is true about this statement, is that they were taking the Word of God to people who they loved. That was the key. They were taking the Word of God to whom they loved, the Jews. They loved their brethren, and they loved them, and they wanted to see them taken unto Christ. Remember how the Apostle Paul puts it? It's one of those great moving insights of the Apostle. He said, I wish I could become accursed for the sake of my brethren. That's how profoundly he loved the Jewish brethren. That's the sense you're supposed to read into this when you hear them taking the gospel to none but the Jews alone. They were taking it to their neighbors. They were taking it to Jewish brethren who weren't in Christ, and they did it because they loved them. And that's the key, it seems to me, for people who are planters. They love their neighbor as themselves, body and soul. These are great characteristics. They're you, believers, perseverers, truth speakers, loving their neighbor. That's what we're called to. But what I really want to get to, which is so exciting for us this morning, is now thirdly to notice that church planters freely offer the gospel to all kinds of people. There's a great sea change, if you will, in verse 20. There came some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began to speak speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The gospel is at the center here. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. They're preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and He is King, and that they need to submit to Him. They preach that Jesus Christ is Savior. They preach the very name Jesus. I'm fascinated by that, because you remember that when Peter was preaching the word to the people in Cornelius' house, do you remember what he said? He said, you remember that man named Jesus of Nazareth? He presented the name of this person who had their very flesh and blood, who was a man and yet true God at the same time. He spoke of the name Jesus because in his human nature, Christ died on the cross. And so this is a very cross-centered message then that they went speaking to people about a man who was just like them, except the sinless, eternal Son of God who died for them. But the thing that really captures your imagination, your attention, is this great moment of the light bulb going off. We're told here, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, when they got to Antioch, said, "Hey, let's preach the gospel to the Greeks." That's interesting to us because Cyprus and Cyrene are Greek colonies. These were probably Jews, but they had grown up in the Greco-Roman world and Greek culture. They spoke Greek. They were familiar with its customs and ideas. And guess what? They began to realize that their Greek neighbors needed Christ. And so this is what they did. All of a sudden, they shift in what they're doing. And obviously, it seems to me, they had heard probably finally of what had happened in Cornelius' house. They had heard that the gospel now, the doors are being opened up. And they said, "Let's go to this city, Antioch, and let's start speaking Christ to them." And again, why did they do it? They did it because they loved their neighbors as themselves. I'm struck by how the Apostle Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, beginning at verse 19, "I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak." And here's that great line: "I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some." See that? Paul got it. It's the core of the church planter mentality. A burden for their neighbor, Jew and Greek. It didn't matter. Seek to win them. Some people criticize the term seeking to win unbelievers. They said that doesn't sound reformed. What's in the Bible? Paul said he sought to win people to Christ. So I can't criticize it. He's more orthodox than I am. He sought to win people to Christ. The thing that compelled him was love. The final thing that we see here, and this is that great and soaring note of our text: "And." You see, they did all the things they were supposed to do. They went to the city where the sinners were. They went to the places where the sinners were, and they preached to the sinners. They did all the things that they were supposed to do. "And." That's a great word. "And what? The hand of the Lord was with them." This is what always needs to happen. This is perhaps the most important fundamental of all: the Lord with you. You won't go very far in this church planting thing if God isn't with you. But I want you to notice the sequence of ideas. They were willing to identify with Jesus Christ. They were willing to go speak the word of Jesus Christ. They were willing to love their neighbor for the sake of Christ. They were willing to be scattered for the sake of Christ. They were desiring to build the church for Christ. All the things are lining up here, and God was with them. In other words, God was placing His seal of approval upon the labor, the motives, the intention, the desire, the action, the prayers. See, the way we have God with us in what we do is we submit to the things that God says. We place the gospel at the center, the love of Christ at the center, the love of souls at the center, the duty to uphold His word in our life. We place all of that there, and then we see the hand of the Lord was with them. And notice the great evidence of the hand of the Lord being with them. We're told a large number believed, turned to the Lord. You see, this is the great evidence that God was with them, that Jesus Christ began pouring out the gift of faith upon those who were once enslaved and caught up in their sin. And He gave them faith. And with that faith, they turned, the text says, to the Lord. They turned to Jesus Christ as Savior. And the result of it all, well, God raised up a great plant. God raised up a great church. We're going to read that the work became so fruitful that all kinds of pastors and preachers from all over Jerusalem are now being sent down to Antioch. There are so many church plants being planted that there's not enough preachers anymore. They have to go find Saul and haul him to Antioch so he can help, and Barnabas, and all kinds of people have to be there because the word is so fruitful. Churches are multiplying so fast. There's not enough ministers to go around. That's the evidence. The Lord's hand was upon them. Why? Because in humble reliance upon the Lord and His grace and submitting to His will, He blessed them. We began our message this morning talking about fundamentals. And the fundamentals are the key to success. And as you look at your text, you can't help now as we walk away from it to notice that commitment to fundamentals was key to the success. They went to where the sinners were. They persevered there as church planters in bringing the gospel. They presented it to all kinds of men, and the Lord was with them. And we're going to see as we look through the rest of Acts, when these principles are applied, the church flourishes. The kingdom grows. Christ is exalted. And sinners are saved. These aren't just descriptive details. These are fundamentals. These are principles. This is truth. This is for us. I mentioned something earlier in our message that up until that great scattering, when the Lord's hand had to be heavy upon His church to get it to do what it was commanded to do, the church was a growing church, but not a going church. I thought about that idea, and I went back to that text that you all learned on your mama's knee, Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I started thinking about that commission. It's what we call the Great Commission. Make disciples. It's the main verb of the text. Make disciples. Here's a great commission given to the church. It's an unyielding, unwavering command. For as long as the church is on earth, that's its call. But then I kept looking at that text and looking at the language. And I realized there's not just a great commission there. There's a great condition there. I bet you got it. There's a great commission, but there's a great condition. Go. Without the going, there's no growing. There's no discipling. So we have a challenge before us this morning, people of God, as we see what Christ has placed before us in this example, this great illustration of fundamentals leading to spiritual success employed for the benefit of the kingdom. We have a challenge placed before us. Will we commit ourselves to these things? Will we seek to fulfill the Great Commission by committing ourselves to the great condition? Well, if we do, that wonderful "and" which leaps off the page at the beginning of verse 21 will be our experience. The hand of the Lord will be with us. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, true and always full of spiritual riches and nourishment for our faith and our salvation, our instruction in the Christian life, a blessing to Your church. We pray, O Lord, that we would be challenged and we would hear the word this morning unto us, which is to be a people who are like those first generation of church planters which swept over the Palestinian coastline and stumbled into Antioch, and then by your grace and providence through obedience raised up a great banner for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to receive instruction from this story, put into practice in our life here as your people, that in the Antioch that you've placed us in, we would labor fruitfully and for the glory of your name and for the good of your people and for the salvation of the lost souls around us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.